It's most gratifying to see so many gathered, encouraging to the believers here, all the trouble and planning that they have undertaken. And last year we assembled here in snow, so it's a pleasant change to have the bright sunshine of today. And now I want to read from the second epistle to Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll commence the reading at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And that's all the reading we'll take from scripture at the moment. We trust the Lord's blessing. In fact, I'll be using 2 Timothy for the various sessions of the day. We'll refer to other parts of Holy Writ, but that will be our major port of call as far as reading is concerned. Now, just a word or two of brief background as to where we're going and what we'll be attempting to do on this particular occasion. As you know, all know, it's the 400th year of the publication of the King James Version. That's a subject well known, well rehearsed, well recognized throughout the course of this year. We'll give that slight but significant reference here this afternoon. But in keeping with that, the brethren thought that perhaps it would be useful to take a bigger look and a broader look, not just at the King James Version, but a look at Scripture in general, how the Bible came to us, and how we should approach the Bible and maybe highlight one or two areas relevant to Bible study, and how the Bible is relevant for our living in the present day, in the modern age. So that will be more or less the path that we'll take. In this particular session, I'll have one or two matters slightly technical. I'll have to try and keep in mind the breadth of the audience. I'll do my best to set the register to suit that. For those who are experts in the subject, some of my technical references might appear to be a little shallow and superficial. I apologize to you in advance. I'm trying to cater to people who are not technically minded, and we'll do our best to spread the butter fairly evenly, not too thinly, and I hope everyone will get a little morsel that they're able to masticate and understand. We appreciate the value of Holy Scripture. It's the bedrock of our faith. Without this book, we would just be wandering as lost travellers in the wilderness of human reason, in the desert of human philosophy. But we are glad that we have a book like Holy Scripture. In fact, this very date, the 12th of November, is an encouraging date, because in 1660, on this date, the great John Bunyan was arrested for reading from and preaching Holy Scripture. He spent the next 12 years of his life in prison. It was during that 12 years that he composed Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is a book that has gone through many editions, still being printed even in our modern world. Mr. Spurgeon said about Pilgrim's Progress, he said that if you read any part of it, you could get echoes of the Bible. He said that John Bunyan's bloodstream was Biblia. Prick him anywhere and you'll discover the Bible. When he was in prison, the only book that he had was the Authorized Version and the Concordance. When the Lord saved that man, he could neither read nor write. But he applied himself to Scripture. He learned to read. By the time he died at the age of, in his early 60s, he had written 100 books. And the aforesaid book, Pilgrim's Progress, I say, it is still being printed, published, widely read, highly recommended centuries later. That might be an encouragement to someone like myself, perhaps like you. You may not be a scholar. You may not be a great reader. You may not be an expert in the languages of ancient times. Neither was John Bunyan. But he loved his Bible and he soaked himself in his Bible. He became immersed in Scripture. His very soul was saturated with Scripture, and that man had an impact upon future history in a very, very remarkable way. So on the 12th of November 2011, we would salute the memory, the dedication, the suffering of the Right Honourable John Bunyan. Another incident that I read about recently was rather striking. It took place in the city of Belfast in the north, and a gentleman was speaking to a large group of primary school students, I think primary 6 and primary 7. And he asked for a show of hands. This all took place in the recent past. He asked for a show of hands as to who in the group, a large group of children, who didn't have a mobile phone. And there were only a small number went up. The rest of them all had their mobile phone. That was all right. Just a small group of deprived students didn't have a mobile phone. The Lord's blessing rest upon them. Then he asked, how many are there here, and to your knowledge, you don't have a Bible in the house? And there was even a smaller number of hands. Didn't have a Bible. The people in that, the children in that, in Belfast, this is not somewhere in Africa or Papua New Guinea, this is in our own island. There were more. There were more had a mobile phone than had a Bible. And the degree of biblical illiteracy amongst the people at large is quite alarming. Well, I hope it's not true of us. We have the Bible. We honour the Bible. We hold the Bible. We herald the Bible. We handle the Bible with reverence. May God help us to appreciate the treasure that we have in this great volume. To try and, I've noted down a number of words here just in front of me, and I'm interested in this first session in one particular aspect of the whole subject, a very basic aspect of it. You see, we're all aware, I think, that the Bible didn't drop from heaven one day as a complete package. It wasn't that someone or a number of men went out on a discovery and they stumbled upon a book complete. The Bible was a book that was emerged over hundreds of years, was eventually brought together. Thankfully, we have it complete now. But the question that I want to address in this opening session is, how did the Bible get from heaven to here? It's a long odyssey. It's a long story. And if we can plot the pathway from heaven into history through human hands right down to here, it will encourage us in valuing more than ever before this inestimably precious book. How did this book get from the heart of God to the heart of man? I hope we have it in our hearts. But from God's heart to our heart. And that pathway is a pathway that has involved at least 7 different stages. And each one of those stages I want to highlight by a particular word. Some of the words are very familiar. There'll be one or two of the words a little bit less familiar. But each one of the 7 words gives us a particular staging post on this very fascinating journey. The first great word, of course, that we appreciate is the word revelation. We would never have a Bible had God not revealed himself. Had he chosen to maintain himself in the silence of a secret eternity, we would be left guessing and groping in the dark. But God is a God who communicates, and he has revealed himself. And in this book we have great, great matters and great mysteries, which unaided human intellect would never have discovered had it kept searching for a million years. God has revealed them. That's how we know them. Had he not revealed them, we would never have known them. The great truths regarding creation, there was no one there to witness that. God has revealed them. The great truths regarding eternity and the world to come, people say no one ever came back to tell us, but God has revealed them. Matters of history and prophecy, God is a revealing God. He has communicated. The first introduction that we get to God in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, 10 times, we have those great, that great statement, "And God said." You get to the very last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, "He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Right, for these words are true and faithful. So he's a speaking God in Genesis 1. He's speaking in Revelation 22, and God has spoken in the scriptures. He has spoken the scriptures. He speaks through the scriptures right down to our present day. Sometimes it was vision. Sometimes it was dream. Sometimes it was direct communication. We're not always given the detail, but the reason we have a Bible, what brought it on the vertical from heaven down to human, is the fact that God spoke. The Bible is not a book that has gone upward. It's not something that has been conjured up in the thinking of clever people. It's something that has been handed down by a God who condescended to give people like ourselves revelations of his mind, revelations of his purpose. Right across scripture, you'll get those statements, "The Lord spake unto Moses," "The Lord spake unto," "The word of the Lord came," "Thus saith the Lord," hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. The whole book is liberally sprinkled by those reminders that these are words that come from God, the God who reveals himself. You know, space scientists, they spend millions, maybe billions, billions indeed, on space exploration. They're sending probes into outer space. They're hoping someday that in some deep recess of space, they will get a message from some rational being away in space. Personally, I think that those millions of pounds and dollars are totally wasted. Dear Christian, we have got a book that comes not from outer space. We have a book that comes from a rational God who is beyond space. And the God who dwells outside of space and time has communicated himself in space and time in a book that is tangible, readable, logical, reasonable, legible. Here we have it. Thank God for the great truth of revelation. That is stage one in the great process of giving us a book like this. But that will bring me then to stage two. And the word that I'm wanting to emphasize here just now is the great word inspiration. And we're familiar with that word, and at least with some of its meaning. Inspiration. We have just been reading here from 2 Timothy chapter 3, that very, very magisterial statement from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." So you have got the extent of inspiration. All Scripture. You have the means. All Scripture is God-breathed. You have the result of inspiration. Because this book is God-breathed and God-begotten, it has been God-blessed down the centuries, and it's a book that is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And from we've been little ones in Sunday school, the good brethren have told us that the Bible tells us what is right. That's doctrine. The Bible tells me when I'm not right. That's rebuke. The Bible tells me how to get right. That's correction. The Bible tells me how to stay right. That's instruction in righteousness. And all of that has been given to us by the great activity of inspiration. Now, we have to just think a little bit more closely about this. There are three key passages in the New Testament that have a very direct bearing upon this subject. 2 Timothy chapter 3, just referring to it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But each passage has a little bit to add or comes at the subject from a rather different angle. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the emphasis in that chapter is that the writing is inspired. All Scripture, the writing is inspired. What actually got down onto the page is inspired. The final result, all Scripture, all Holy Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'll be back to explain the term just in a minute. When you get to 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told that holy men spake as they were moved, or it might even say in the margin to give you an alternative reading, a closer reading, holy men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. So that in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's not the writing, it's the writer. So the writing is inspired. The writers were inspired. What they produced carries full authority. The men who produced it when they were under inspiration for that particular purpose, those men were infallible. They were superintended by the Holy Spirit. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells us, in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So not only the writing, and not only the writers, but the very words. So that when the Apostle Paul took his pen, when Isaiah took his pen, and they had received something by revelation, and they're going to put it down in the form of a permanent record so that others can see it, they chose a word. They said, the word receive, or will I use the word take? The word that they chose to put on the page was directed by the Holy Spirit himself. So that if he had taken the pen out of their hands, and instead of Jeremiah writing, instead of Isaiah writing, instead of David writing, instead of Peter writing, if the Holy Spirit had himself taken the pen and written the prophecy of Isaiah, written the prophecy of Jeremiah, written 1 Peter, written the epistle to the Corinthians, what he would have written was exactly the same as Paul wrote, as Isaiah wrote. The very words, the verbs, the grammar, the syntax, the nouns, the adjectives, the adverbs, down to the finest detail, it's given by inspired writings, inspired writers, inspired words. That's why, of course, we have different occasions when we become involved in Bible study. We take it seriously. You take one passage of the Bible and another passage, and they both deal with the same subject, and you want to know why a word is changed from this passage, that one. Why did God choose a different word? Is he wanting to tell us a different thing? Is he highlighting a different theme? You say, but you needn't pore over words. Sure, it's six of one and half a dozen of another. And you say, I hear the preachers and they talk about this tense and they talk about that tense and they say that the tenses are very important. And I get wearied with all that. Sure, does it really matter what the tense is? Does it really matter what the term? It matters. Because the word have been given, and they are words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You say, well, what's the difference now? I'm just getting a little bit confused here, and I don't want you to be confused. You say, what's the difference between revelation and inspiration? Oh, there's a great difference. Sometimes you have revelation and you don't have inspiration. For example, the Apostle Paul tells me that one day he was caught up to the third heaven. And when he was up there in the third heaven, he had great revelations of glory. And he heard unspeakable words, which it was not lawful for a man to utter. He never wrote them down. He had revelation. But he had no inspiration. He didn't write them down. You see, revelation brings the truth from heaven down to the man that wrote it, Isaiah or whoever. That's revelation. But then inspiration, the man who gets the revelation puts it down in black and white. And while he puts it down in black and white, that's a very important stage in the process. Someone would say, well, sure, how do you know? When Isaiah got a vision, how do you know that he wrote it down exactly as it happened? When Ezekiel got a vision, and when the vision was over, and a day or two later, he started to write it down. How are you sure that what he wrote down corresponds exactly with the vision, and exactly corresponds with what God wanted to show him in the vision? That's where inspiration comes in, because inspiration guarantees that the man who had the revelation, when it came to the record of that revelation, not only was the revelation guided by God, but the record was guided by God, so that while I never had the vision, I can read the record and be absolutely sure that I'm receiving a perfect account of what had been unveiled to some of those Bible men. Now, I just want to go back over a little bit here, and I want to take time because this is very important. Sometimes I have met people and they say, well, you know, God gave them certain ideas and then they put it in their own words. The same way as if I told you a story and you were to tell it in your own words to somebody else, by the time it would get a few times down the line, you might hardly recognize the initial story. God revealed it to those men, and they put it into their own words. That's not inspiration. Inspiration guards that. God revealed it to them, but God superintended it, so what they recorded and wrote down was 100% accurate. That's why, just to elaborate upon it a little bit further, that's why it tells us that holy men were moved. Now, I sometimes illustrate it. I could take that hymn book. If it was sitting there, I could move it. I could give it a nudge, and it would fall off the end. But once I would move it, and it would fall off the end, I wouldn't be sure whether it would fall that way, or that way, or that way, or that way. Once I would move it, it would just topple anyway. But I could move the hymn book another way. If there were a table there, I could lift that hymn book. I could carry it. I could decide whether to put it down on the left-hand side of the table. I could put it down on the right-hand side of the table. I could put it down in the middle of the table. And this movement would not be an accidental thing. It wouldn't allow for a free fall. I would be able to decide by my own hand exactly where that hymn book would finish up on the table. Now that's the word. That's the word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says that holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, when God moved, we'll say again, Isaiah, he carried Isaiah along. He didn't give him a nudge and say, Isaiah, you write a book and do your best. And Isaiah just tumbled it out as best he could, and we get 66 chapters, like the hymn book, falling off. No, God carried that man along. Every inch of the journey, every stage of the way, every chapter of the book, every verse of the chapter, every word of the verse, and the finished product was 100% as God himself deserved. It's inspired. And because it's inspired, we can stand today, and without the slightest qualification, it's inerrant. It's infallible. It's absolutely authoritative. Everything that I read in this book, it comes with the full weight of heaven behind it. So I take it with absolute authority. And of course, that's a very, very far-reaching and important truth. Now, just give me a second to say a little bit about this word, inspiration. It's maybe not the best word. You see, it gives us the idea that you breathe into something. If I take a balloon and I blow it up, I breathe into it. The balloon's there and I breathe into it. And some people say, oh, well, the Bible's inspired because when those men wrote it, God breathed into it. He breathed into it. And people now that read it, they become inspired by it. It's a very inspiring book. And when you take it and read it, it really touches you. And it really thrills you. And it challenges you. So it does. But that's not inspiration. When the Bible, we speak about the Bible being inspired, we're not talking about what the book does to us. We're talking about what God has done to the book. It's not the effect it has on us. Apart from any effect on us, this book, before we ever open its cover, from cover to cover, with its total contents, it bears the full stamp of God. And he doesn't just breathe into it. In fact, the Greek word theopneustos, that's translated inspired by God, it means breathed out. You see, if I didn't have breath, you couldn't hear me. I've said three sentences there, you never heard it. I need breath. And my breath projects the very words. The breath in my lungs, upon the vibrations of my vocal cords, assisted by the little neurons in my brain, they project the words, and it's my breath that gives energy to words. That's what we're told about the Bible. The very breath of God was God's internal energy that breathed out the very truth to these men and communicated it to these men. And the book carries with it the vitality and the energy and the authority of the omnipotent eternal God. And we appreciate this afternoon not only revelation, that's truth uncovered, but inspiration, that's truth recorded, written down by men who were under the guidance and the government of the Holy Spirit of God. They speak. Their own style, their own type of approach, but all of it overruled and governed so that there was no mistake, no omissions, no additions, no distortions, everything absolutely pure and absolutely perfect. I say to all my younger friends, it's totally vital that you get that well beneath your feet, because that is being challenged. And that's why we take the Bible seriously for our gospel preaching, for personal life, for assembly life. Tells us about our history. It opens up for us the great future of prophecy. And we accept it as bona fide, unshakable truth. Because there are inspired writers, inspired writings, inspired words, and inspiration protects that whole process. Now you gather very quickly from what I say that I'm talking about the books that were originally written, when the ink dried on the page after the pen of Paul or the pen of Moses had done his work, that manuscript that was actually written, that came from their hand, just as pure and perfect as if from the hand of God. But I want to come to another question now. And you say to me, but is the Bible complete? Is it complete? What about the books of the Apocrypha? Are the 66 books all that we have? The Roman Catholic Church, they also advance the Apocrypha. The 14 books, maybe 15 books of the Apocrypha, depending on your counting. Well, are those books of the Apocrypha also inspired? If they are, we have lost about 20%. If they are not, we should never touch them as far as divine truth is concerned. They may be interesting for history, but when it comes to matters of doctrine and teaching, well, we should never be touching those books. What about, then, the books of the Apocrypha? Well, the word that covers this subject, and this is where it becomes a little bit technical. What I've been saying so far is very simple and straightforward. And I can see that you've absorbed it just like a sponge. But we're getting a little bit more technical now. So just conquer the Calvary and notch it up into a higher gear. The word is canonization. You've heard probably about the canon. The canon of the Bible is the collecting of the various books into a complete library. And in the canon of Scripture, as you know, we have 39 books in the New Old Testament and 27 books in the New. When we were little babies, they used to tell us, Old Testament. Old has 3 letters. Testament has 9 letters. So in the Old Testament, there are 39 books. 39 books. In the New Testament, New has 3 letters. Testament has 9 letters. 3 times 9 is 27. In the New Testament, there are 27 books. For the Old, you put the 2 numbers together. For the New, you multiply them. Well, I don't think that's exactly all that was involved in canonization. Now, it took years for it all to be collected. And that's where the question comes in. That has engaged the minds of great scholars, and I'll be giving a very, very, very superficial coverage of this important science. Moses wrote his books. Then a few books were added centuries later. There was that great millennium of truth from about 1400 BC to 400 BC. The Old Testament was all revealed in that band. 1400 to 400, Malachi, you had 1,000 years, and over that 1,000 years, progressively, little by little, it was revealed. Then you had the Christian century. If the Old Testament took 1,000 years to reveal, the New Testament was all revealed within the span of 100 years. You see, when Christ arrived on earth, he brought revelation to its consummation. But you say, do we have all the books? I hear about other Gospels. If you have been reading Don Brown's Da Vinci Code, the world has been greatly disturbed by the fact that there are other Gospels. They're called the Gnostic Gospels. Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and all those different Gospels. There are plenty of other Gospels. And Don Brown in the Da Vinci Code has implied that the church suppressed these Gospels because there were some things in them that were a little bit uncomfortable for Christianity, and they kept them hidden. But he and some of his friends are now bringing them to the fore, and it's a little bit embarrassing. No, dear friends, there have been no Gospels suppressed. And those alternative Gospels that Dan Brown speaks about, they were never recognized by the early church as having divine authority. You need not be disturbed by them. Some of those Gospels have all kinds of weird stories. The Lord Jesus as a boy making clay pigeons at Nazareth and making them fly, and out in the playground with some of his, some of, some of the friends, some of the boys around Nazareth, and they did something against him, and he just struck them down dead. That doesn't sound like the Savior that I know. Striking people down dead. All those kinds of weird stories. You know, the marketplace has been littered with books like the Apocrypha, books like these Gnostic Gospels. Many people that are not acquainted with the subject say, well, how do we know? Well, do we know? Do we know? Have we got the complete Bible? Are the 66 the whole story? And how do we know? When were they brought together as a complete unit? Well, just let me say a couple of things here. And younger people, you'll meet somebody someday and they say to you, oh well, sure, you say that in your English Bible there are 39 books in the Old Testament. If you take a Hebrew Bible, there are only 24 books. And that's right. There are only 24 books in the Hebrew Old Testament. You say, well, how come we have 39? Well, for example, in the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets are all one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel are one book. 1st and 2nd Kings are one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. So if you take the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible and the 39 books of what we observe in our English Bible, they're absolutely identical. Don't let anyone toss you off balance with that kind of an objection. Another thing that sometimes people would say, how do you know that that's the complete Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is divided into three large sections. There's the Law, Book of Moses, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Those are the three great blocks of the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus was on resurrection ground, it tells us that he opened up the minds of his disciples. Luke 24, that they should understand the things concerning him in the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. So the Lord Jesus recognized that as the complete Old Testament. You remember one day that the Lord Jesus was speaking about persecution of the righteous, and he said, all the blood that has been shed from righteous Abel down to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. He said, all that blood that was shed by persecution from Abel to Zacharias. Where do you read about Abel? Well, you read about Abel, you say, in the book of Genesis. Quite correct. Where do you read about Zacharias? You say, I don't know, is it somewhere about Second Chronicles or something? That's right. That's right. But, in the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. And when the Lord Jesus said, all the righteous people that have died from Abel to Zacharias, that's like us saying, from Genesis to Malachi. So that he recognized from Genesis to 2 Chronicles as the complete Old Testament. We have his authority. We can be absolutely sure that the 24 Hebrew books of the Old Testament, which are equivalent to the 39 English books, were recognized by the Savior as the final collection. What about the New Testament? You say, I'm not too sure about it because I hear some weird and wonderful stories. Yes, you will. It's a more complicated story, but I'm going to avoid the complexities of it because of time and because of technicalities. But I can tell you this. You remember, I should maybe say this first. You remember just before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, speaking to his disciples, speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, now when he comes, gentlemen, and he's speaking about the apostles, not about us. We take it for ourselves, but primarily it's the apostles. He says, when he comes, he'll bring to your remembrance all the things that I told you. He says, secondly, he'll guide you into all truth. And he
says, thirdly, he'll show you things to come. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. That's the four Gospels. He'll guide you into all truth. That's the 21 Epistles. Show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation. So again, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, just as the Old Testament had three divisions and it was complete, Law, Psalms and Prophets, the New Testament has three divisions from his own lips. The things that I have said and done, all truth, things to come. And in those 27 books of the New Testament, and it was all confirmed. Away later on, and there's a roaring dispute about this subject in the way back about 390, and they had a special conference in a place called Jamnia in Carthage in 397 AD, and there were some people who were saying, well, there should be these books, and there should be some of these books. And they had this great big council, and everybody that had anything to say, they all threw in their tuppence worth. But when all was said and done, and all the competitors, all those other books that were competitors and were clamoring for recognition, when they were all set aside, and they couldn't stand, not one of them could stand up under rigorous examination, there were the 27 books left that we have in the New Testament. So 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. No Apocrypha. No Apocrypha. Dear believers, we can take the Bible, not only the character of the Word of God, it's revelation. The communication of the Word of God, it was written down by inspiration. The completeness of the Word of God, canonization. Thank God we have a complete Bible, and we're not looking for any addition, any codicil, any adjustment. It's a final, it's a full word from God. Now, you say, well, that's all right, you've got us a fair bit along the way. You've got these words revealed from God, the men were inspired to write them down, there are 66 books as we know them. How do we know that the translation that we have is faithful to the original writing from Isaiah? Have we got any page from Isaiah? No. Have we got any of the pages from the Apostle Paul? No. Well, you say, sure, there's the whole thing up in the air. Sure, we don't know if that's the Bible or not. We don't even have one of the originals. No, we don't have one of the originals. Well, you say, how do we know? We have just copies of the originals. Well, you say, this whole thing, this is shocking altogether. It just leaves us absolutely bereft. Not a single original autograph is what they are called. Just copies. In Hebrew and in Greek. And then we'll be talking about the translations in a minute or two. And we are just copies of those now. And you say, but sure, how do we know that it's a faithful copy of the original? Are these copies, would they not be very sloppily done? Would they not leave words out and add words in and change words around and drop a line here and drop a line there? How do we know out of these few copies that we have that they're any way a faithful record of the original? You know, I say this. It's well we don't have any originals. Because there'd be pilgrimages everywhere to see them. And they would be in a glass case. And people would be paying pounds to get touching them. And they would be venerated because of just their superstitious value. I think that God has seen to it that all of the originals have disappeared. Would you say that means just a few copies? A few copies. What do you hear? What do you hear, people? A few copies? For the Hebrew Old Testament, there's something like 14,000 copies. Whew! A whopping 14,000 copies. You say, well, we're not scarce. You see, God has preserved the copies.
He didn't preserve the originals because we, being a superstitious people, would do with them what the children of Israel did with the brazen serpent. But he has preserved in a marvelous way thousands upon thousands. How many copies do you say that we have of the New Testament? Well, in Greek manuscripts, as things stand at the present day, and the number is constantly increasing as fresh discoveries are made, there's something like 5,360 manuscripts. So God has preserved thousands of copies right down the centuries of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. There's a volume of copies, so voluminous. I know there are little differences, and that's where textual criticism come in, and these experts, they examine all these different witnesses. But we should appreciate, dear believers, in fact, if you take for example Plato's Republic, that's one of those great books of ancient history. Politicians to the present day still read Plato's Republic. It's one of the venerated relics of the great days of Athenian ascendancy. How many copies of Plato's Republic are allowed nowadays? 7. 7. Not original. And just 7. And nobody goes about saying, oh, just copies. We've just copies of Plato's original. I wouldn't believe that. How do we know? We never saw what he had. We've just 7. We have over 5,000, thank you. You say, what about Caesar's Gallic War? That's a famous book. The Wars of Caesar, Julius Caesar. That's a very important book. And you read it at school, and they drum it into your little brains, and they tell you to learn all about these wars. And we have got the great record of Julius Caesar himself, and nobody doubts it. How many copies of that do we have? 10. 10. And all over the world, people read it and never ask, how many do we have? 5,366. God has preserved in a marvelous way multiple copies of his word. In fact, it's a fascinating thing. But you say, how do you know they were careful in the copies? Well, you know, the Hebrew, I'm speaking now about the Hebrew Old Testament. It was copied by men called Talmudists, and then a group of men, a very important group of men called the Masoretes. In fact, I meant to bring a copy of the Masoretic text, the Leningrad Jurisprudencia. That's the modern Hebrew, the Hebrew text. But the copies from which that text is made was a copy that was pointed by a special group of Hebrew scholars who lived about 800 to 900 AD called the Masoretes. Before they copied, they had to wash their body. They counted the lines on the page. They counted the letters in a line. They looked at what letter was the first letter on the page. They looked at what letter was the last letter on the page or the column. They looked at which letter was the middle letter. And when this man copied out from this copy, he had to make sure that the first letter on his column was the first letter on the original that he was copying from. The middle letter was the middle letter. Every time they came to the name of God, they had to dip their pen in fresh ink. If anybody spoke to them while they were engaged in a copy of the sacred scripture, even if it was a king, they weren't even to lift their pen. These men took it seriously. It was a revelation from God, and they copied it with accuracy, with integrity. Now, we don't have the originals, dear believers. We needn't deceive ourselves. We're not in jeopardy, because we have copies right down. The preservation of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies right down the ages in a very marvelous way. God has seen to it that his word has been watched over. But I want to come to the other word that I mentioned. Revelation, inspiration, canonization, preservation. But you say, even I got some of those copies, sure, I couldn't read them. Well, that may be true. If somebody gave me a copy of one of those Hebrew originals and a copy of one of the Greek originals, it wouldn't be any good to me. You see, how did we get it to here? Well now, that brings us to the next stage, translation. Thank God there were men willing to get involved in translation. That was a massive task. That was a task that was demanding great care and great expertise. We take it for granted. We have so many Bibles in English now, so many different translations. I think it's very, very important for us to remember that not that very long ago there wasn't an English Bible to be seen in these islands. That all changed. Apart from one or two small attempts just here and there, Alfred the Great and Alfric and the Venerable Bede, and those sporadic little attempts down the line of history, and even they were into Old English. The first man to break the trend was the great man John Wycliffe, and he translated from the Latin, Jerome's Vulgate. But Wycliffe's translation is no use to you, it's no use to me, because it's Old English. And Old English, it's so far removed. It's not even Chaucer. It's Chaucer twice removed. Old English is just impossible for us to read. In fact, the established church of Wycliffe's day were so outraged that he had taken in hand to translate, and it was all handwritten, taken in hand to translate into English, that they made a decree, the Oxford Decree. It was made by a man called Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in 1402. Old Wycliffe died in 1384. In 1402, Arundel made a decree that there be no translation made of any kind. The man that dares to make a translation will be considered a heretic. We don't want these people to see the Bible. Keep the Bible in Latin. We don't want them to see the Bible. If they see the Bible in their own language, our hierarchy, our empire is ruined. We can deceive them with fabricated lies, but if they see the Bible, we are beaten, so they forbade. But of course, within 100 years, things had greatly changed. And in the early 1500s, the printing press had been introduced in 1450. And there had been an influx of Greek learning from Constantinople with the collapse of the Eastern Roman Empire in 1453. And things had rapidly changed, and unto English soil there arose a man by the name of William Tyndale, and he produced a Bible in English, followed by Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale was, he doesn't get the coverage maybe that he should get. You know, Tyndale was the great master. He set the Bible in beautiful English. His Greek Testament published about 1525, 1526. He never got the whole of the Old Testament finished. They strangled the man in 1536. But just a little bit after him, one of his friends, Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale wasn't like Tyndale. Tyndale was a brilliant scholar. Coverdale wasn't so much of a scholar. He used some of the work that Tyndale didn't get quite finished. And Miles Coverdale managed to get the first full Bible in English printed. And he got the blessing of Henry VIII. He was a bit of a manipulator. If you could get the blessing of Henry VIII, you were a good one. And he knew how to just push the right buttons for old Henry. And the Bible was authorized in the reign of Henry VIII, the Miles Coverdale Bible, somewhere about 1537. And that's the very country where 120 years, 150 years before it, it said if any man dares to translate the Bible into English, he'll be a heretic. And if you were a heretic, you weren't only excommunicated, you were executed. 150 years later, the King of England is actually authorising a translation printed in English. And the way it's paid, quite a few things happened to in and fro in the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. And eventually, in 1604, King James gave permission to transfer a new translation. And what we have before us this afternoon is more or less the fruit that those 54 scholars, men of great learning, when the English language was at the peak of its power, actually, the first English dictionary was produced in 1603. because modern English was just coming of age. Elizabethan English, Shakespearean English, and in that very era, when English was at the zenith of its beauty, this translation was made. It is dignity, and we have it in our hands. Thank God for English translations. We don't need to study Greek and Hebrew to get some idea, if you can study it all to the advantage. But we don't need to do that. And we appreciate men who at great cost gave their best, sometimes their lives, at least hours of dedicated study for translation into our own language. Now, of course, you say, well, there we have it. The character of Scripture is divine revelation. The communication of Scripture, divine inspiration. The completeness of Scripture, canonization of 66 books. And just might I say, a book didn't go into the canon, didn't become Scripture because it went into the canon. A book went into the canon because it already was Scripture. We have to keep the thing in the right order. The copying of Scripture, preservation. The circulation of Scripture, translation. The two big events. Maybe I see the time's just gone and some of you are looking at your second meal, so I'll just stop. The two great events that accelerated the spread of Scripture was the printing press and the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1804. This changed greatly since then. I stood the other day beside that plaque in the village of Bala in Wales, where Mary Jones had walked her miles to get her copy of a Bible. As a result of that journey, you know, the British and Foreign Bible Society was established. Millions upon millions of copies of the English Bible spread across the world. Now the Bible has been translated into thousands of languages. I'm sorry to say there are many tribes and peoples on earth that don't have a copy of the Scriptures in their own language. I make an appeal this afternoon to many of my intelligent young brethren and sisters. You go for computers. Fine. Many of you go for medicine. Fine. What about some of you young people with bright brains and sharp intellects going for the study of ancient languages? So that you said you want me to make a new translation into English. No, I think we've enough. I don't think we need any more. And we have one that's especially dignified and elegant. But you, if you poured your life, it won't be a lucrative career. The study of ancient languages is not a popular career. I could give you much more exciting, lucrative careers, but if you would dedicate your life to the study of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and Akkadian, then you could get to the Scriptures and bring the Word of God into languages, tribes, and peoples that have never heard it before. There are millions who have never seen the page of a Bible accurately rendered. Thank God the work of translation. Inspiration's finished. Canonization's finished. Revelation is finished. Preservation still goes on. Translation still goes on. And there's room for more copies to be made across the world. You say, but what about the Bible coming to us? Well, just give me two words here and then we'll defer. Illumination. We have it in English. It's from heaven to here. But now we have it, a book, and it gives us light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. According to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a lamp that shineth in a dark place. Mind you, the world is dark, but dear believers, it would be much darker still did we not have a Bible. Thank God for a book that takes its torch of heavenly light and it shines into our very souls. And illumination, inspiration, as I say, will never be repeated, but the illumination of the Bible is extended even to this present day. The last word that I use
is the word personalization. You see, I could have a Bible in my hand. I could carry a good little part of the Bible in my head. The best place to have it is in your heart. Make it your own. That's what brings the Bible from heaven to here, into our, the heart of God to the heart of man. I trust that we will value such a book and appreciate if God has given it to us, if men have translated it for us, we should allow its illumination to cast its light in every department of our lives. And we should be like Job. You remember what Job said? He said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. It's the Christian's daily diet. You remember what Jeremiah said? He said, thy words were found. I did eat them. They became unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. He found the word of God sustaining. He found it satisfying. He found it separating. He said, I didn't sit with the mockers anymore. He said, I didn't mingle with the frivolous. He said, I have found such a value in thy word. He said, I no longer needed that company. I separated myself from it. May God grant that we will personalize the word of God so that a book that is a Bible, a book that is the Bible, every one of us will be able to say, it's my Bible. I have made it my own. And I learn it. And I love it. And I live it. That's what God intends in giving us a book like this. That its truth will not only be recorded on pages, but its truth will be reflected in personalities. Personalized. Kept up to date in the lives of living people. Those are the seven stages from heaven to here. This is where we are. May God grant we'll be able to travel from here and say, we will travel together. My